Take your Bibles once again, be opening to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Two or three weeks ago, Danny and crew asked me when I came up to give announcements and all this, if I would to flip this microphone on. And I didn't realize it, but if you turn your head this way or this way, this doesn't pick up, and I just hadn't thought about it. What I'm afraid of, though, is they're going to do what I did one Sunday. I remember it was during Christmas season when we're in the building, go back to the chair with the microphone still on, start blaring away. And I remember we were singing one of those upbeat Christmas songs, and I was just singing away, and I finally turned around to somebody. I said, boy, we're singing good and loud on this. And it was my big mouth on the microphone. So if I do that, somebody pat me on the back or say, cut your microphone off. But anyway, we're in Revelation 6, verses 1 through 9. Revelation 6, verses 1 through 9. I've merely entitled this message, The Martyrs in Heaven. The Martyrs in Heaven. When King Henry VIII died, he was succeeded by his young son, Edward VI, his only surviving son by Jane Seymour, his only surviving son, period, even after five wives. And this boy reigned with a council. It was comprised mainly by his uncle and later avowed Protestant men. And young Edward was a very sound Protestant despite his young age, and during his reign, the gospel spread all over the British Empire like it never had before. It was during his six-year reign that almost all, and when I say almost all, I'm talking 95 to 98% of all the Puritan literature was written and published. Those were some of the redwoods in God's forest. I can just hear Tom Nettle saying now, that was the golden age in evangelical Protestant Christianity in Great Britain. It might take you a bit of time to get through their older English, but if you can read and understand the King James Version of the Bible, you'll have no problem with the Puritans. However, when sickly Edward died at age 15, his elder sister, Queen Mary, and a very avowed Roman Catholic like Henry's first wife, her mother, Catherine of Aragon, Queen Mary took the throne, and she began a reign of terror amongst the then Protestant leadership in the Church of England. She even deposed the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was one of the finest preachers to ever live in England, a very dedicated, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching man by the name of Thomas Cranmer. And she ultimately had him burned at the stake along with Nicholas Ridley, and many of us know that story. Queen Mary was absolutely determined to return England to the Roman Catholic fold. We don't have accurate numbers, but we have documented evidence that Bloody Mary had at least 287 Protestants executed, 56 of them women. 30 others died in jail awaiting trial. I was able to stand just outside the walls of St. Bart's Hospital today. That used to be Countryside, Smithfield, back in her day, where John Peters, a Baptist pastor, was burned at the stake. He had fled to England hoping to find refuge because in the country where he resided previously, in Brussels, his wife had been burned at the stake. And then the second wife he married, her husband had been burned at the stake there. Well, almost instantly, Peters was arrested in London. Mary orders him sent to be burned at the stake. Specifies in her order, without gunpowder. I didn't know this till 7-8 years ago, but it was considered common courtesy for most of the people burned at the stake to have a good-sized pouch of gunpowder tied around their neck. Why? To show at least a little bit of mercy, because when the fires would reach the gunpowder, it would explode, usually blow a hole in their chest, some it nearly decapitated, but it would kill them. And she ordered with John Peters, no gunpowder. She wanted him to roast slowly while he screamed in the flames. Not only that, she required that his wife and his 9 children stand there and watch as their husband and their father was consumed in the flames. And just across the road, it still stands today, is this gigantic half-timbered Tudor-style house where Queen Mary sat on the second floor and watched all of this. Church, I could go on and on. Throughout history, believers have been martyred for their faith by the thousands upon thousands upon thousands. In parts of Africa today, they're still being slaughtered by the hundreds. The Bible records the death of many faithful believers. Why? In order to strengthen those who are living, who are still under persecution, to keep on in the fight. Sometime this evening, go home and read the Heroes of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11. Here are some of the words and phrases you're going to encounter there. It speaks of those who were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Then in verse 38, the writer says of these horribly persecuted believers, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens, in caves of the earth. Could you imagine? And the Bible teaches throughout that suffering, sometimes savage suffering and persecution, comes before the crown. Jesus himself teaches that suffering comes before the crown. Jesus Christ himself, the apostles, the first century saints, on through the Dark Ages and the Huguenots in France, on through the Protestants during the Reformation, on through the Puritans in England, on through the Whitfield and Wesley generation, on through the early missionaries, on through the Nazi and fascist regimes of the 1930s and 1940s, on through the Iron Curtain, even up until today in China, North Korea, India, the Arab nations in the Persian Gulf, and all of North Africa, all of those folks have one thing in common. They suffered before the crown. Why should we Americans, living in the lap of luxury, expect anything else? And my big concern is that we in the West have never been more unprepared for this kind of persecution. We're weak. We don't have gospel iron in our bones as we should. We've never had to. We cave under the slightest hostility, or even worse, we just remain silent while the battle rages. I read an article the other day, it was during the Christmas season, that over 120 Nigerians were killed in the same church. The Fulani tribesmen and even some of the authorities surrounded the building, placed chains on the doors, and set the building ablaze, and every man, woman, and child inside the building was killed. And that never even made the news in America. Today we see martyrs who were brutalized for their faith in Jesus Christ. This is one of the most moving passages in all of God's Word. They're crying out to the Lord from under the altar in heaven. First, we're going to see in verse 9 why the martyrs cry. When Jesus broke the first 4 seals on God's scroll in heaven, they reveal woes that occur on earth during the church age. Even this 5th seal brings our attention back to heaven. Here we see the souls of the believers who died for Christ in these various tribulations. This shouldn't surprise us because Revelation has been preparing its readers all along for persecution. That's one of the goals of this whole book, was to prepare the seven original churches to whom it was written for the persecution that lay ahead. Chapter 2, verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus speaking. Chapter 2, verse 13, "Antipas of Pergamum had already died for his faith, and he was a member of one of these churches." Jesus himself warned in Matthew 24, verse 9, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." My friend, in light of Jesus' teaching, what should amaze us by studying church history isn't that so many thousands upon thousands upon thousands have died over the rolling century, but that so many thousands have not. Look, if you would, at chapter 6, verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar in heaven, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Church tradition has always held that all of the apostles suffered death for the gospel, except John. Yet we must remember that despite his living to be an old, old man, John suffered tremendously for the gospel. As a matter of fact, while he's writing the book of Revelation, he's exiled to the barren Isle of Patmos by the Roman government. Why? For being a Christian. For leading the church. That's why he's there. John probably knew dozens of Christians martyred under Nero's reign from AD 54 to 68. We know this so-called mad emperor slaughtered thousands of Christians. At the time writing of the book of Revelation, during Domitian's reign, AD 81 to 96, John was preparing believers in Asia Minor for yet another brutal wave of such persecution. John's readers would have well known that the Romans had dressed Christians in animal skins while lions and other wild animals were released upon them in the various arenas throughout the empire as thousands of people cheered. They cheered. You hear me? They cheered as Christians were being killed. And not only killed, but killed in the most vile ways. How very encouraging it must have been for those facing this kind of torment to see the martyr souls alive and well in heaven in the presence of God Almighty. Everyone dies sometime, but these souls are special for the cause of their death. Notice here, they had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They died not because they were jerks, but because they wouldn't renounce their faith in Jesus Christ, come what may. My friend, these folks were the cream of the crop. They were the godly people, we would say today. And the word rendered as testimony or witness stresses the gospel testimony they received and then shared boldly with others, fully realizing that that very testimony could likely lead to their death, and it did. The basic meaning for the Greek word martyr is witness. These folks died because of their testimony in Jesus, as a testimony to Jesus. Their very death was a testimony to Jesus. In this sense, martyr describes not only those who've died for their faith, but all Christians, since we're saved by holding to the gospel and are called to witness this gospel to others. Folks, we need to realize this. Me as your pastor, you as parishioners here at Laurel Creek, bearing testimony to the gospel virtually guarantees some form of suffering, even in this world in which we live today. And it's not that we go looking for it. It's because the persecuting haters of the gospel come looking for us. They simply don't want to hear it. But feel comforted by this fact, they never have wanted to hear it. But what are we commanded to do? Lovingly share it anyway. The sacrifice of these folks' very lives is stressed by the symbolic location where John saw them. Notice here in verse 5, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Remember that when sacrifices were offered in the Old Testament, the blood of the victim streamed down the side of the altar outside the temple. And it would pool at its base. Remember, the priests were to take it in buckets, and they were to cast that blood upon the altar, and it streamed down the sides. It was often said on the Day of Atonement that over 200,000 lambs would be slain on that day. Could you imagine the blood? Those priests would have been stomping in blood as they cast that stuff against the altar. Leviticus 17:11 informs us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So their being under the altar speaks of the blood that they had shed for Jesus Christ. Folks, this is symbolism being used here. They didn't die to make atonement for sin, but their death is so closely related with Christ's sacrificial death that their blood is seen symbolically here flowing down the altar in heaven. God sees their untimely death as a sacrifice on his altar. For instance, Paul says of himself in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." In much the same way, the altar of burnt offering in the temple is a symbol of their martyrdom. We should also associate this altar with the altar of incense, which signifies the prayers of the saints, because not only have they been martyred, they're praying to God. And they're praying to God for the saints on this earth. Verse 10 shows the martyrs praying to God, which reinforces the idea that this is the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of the saints going heavenward to God. It's probably best to see the altar here in chapter 6 as a symbol representing both of those altars, one near the temple and one inside the temple. I also agree with those who stress that the martyrs being located under the altar symbolizes their security in heaven in the very presence of Jehovah God. They're right there with him. Why the martyrs cry? Secondly, in verse 10, what the martyrs cry. Look at verse 10. "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They cried out to God because of the continued slaughter of the saints on earth. Remember how in Genesis 4, verse 10, when Cain murdered Abel, history's very first martyr, God said, "The voice of your brother is crying to me from the ground." Now in heaven, the souls of the martyrs throughout the rolling centuries in the history of the church cry to God not over their own deaths, but over the Christians who are still on this earth, who are being persecuted, who are being hounded, who are still being killed. Some try to argue that this isn't even a Christian prayer, since it cries out for God's judgment upon the killers of the martyrs. Yet the fact that these are glorified saints and they're praying this way in the very presence of God in heaven should alert us that this is indeed a very biblical prayer. First, the reason this prayer is worthy of all Christians is the martyrs weren't only complaining about their own sufferings. They were crying out for justice for those who were being slaughtered on this earth. These saints want to know how long the believers who are still on this earth are going to continue to suffer. And may this also encourage us to pray for persecuted believers all around this world. How long, O Lord? This is one of the reasons we show the videos on Sunday mornings. We want you to realize that the church is a lot larger than Laurel Creek. It's a lot larger than your union association. It's a lot larger than the churches across Tennessee. It's a lot larger than the Bible-believing churches all across America. It is a worldwide church. And in some of the parts of this world, the church is still being blisteringly persecuted, just like these churches were. You know, I have the mistake. I don't know if you do or not. I have the mistake sometimes. I know better. But I have this mistake sometimes thinking church across this world is pretty much like church here. It's not. We haven't even begun to imagine what the church goes through across this world. Well, preacher, how can I better pray for the church around the world? Pray for these churches we show on the videos in these nations. But one of the greatest tools I've ever found out, I was told about it 24 years ago. My, how time flies when you're having fun. But Operation World. If you're not familiar with Operation World, two words, Operation World, plug it into your search engine this evening, and you're going to be introduced to one of the greatest prayer guides for the nations all around this world. And they'll send you in your email a nation to pray for every day. Now, some of these nations, like China, I think China, because of the number of people there, India is the same way, they are spread over most of a month because of the sheer billions of people that live in those two nations, and you learn how to pray for them, and it gives you specific concerns for the peoples there. It's a wonderful way to pray for the church around the world. Operation World, I could not more highly recommend anything. Secondly, there's nothing inherently unchristian about asking God to judge the wicked. Such prayers are found throughout the Psalms. In Luke 18:3, Jesus told of a widow who kept appealing to the judge, "Give me justice against my adversary." And Jesus actually praised her for her perseverance, saying that our prayers to God for justice will be answered. Jesus said, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Some may object, but preacher, Paul commanded in Romans 12:9, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Well, that's exactly why the martyrs in heaven are praying. They realize that vengeance isn't in their hands. Vengeance for those who persecute the church is in God's hand. Christians aren't to seek vengeance on the people who harm us. We should pray for God's mercy for the salvation of the wicked. But having left vengeance to God, we do absolutely nothing wrong in asking God for his justice to prevail in these countries where Christians are still being slaughtered today. We do absolutely nothing wrong in praying for justice in court cases like the Jack Wilson case, which is making its way to the Supreme Court a second time. Pray for him. Pray that justice would be done. Because a lot of times, even in our here in the land of the free, justice is not being done. Actually, to pray for God's judgment of evil is a version of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:10. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And if this is how the saints in heaven pray, their example should empower us on earth not only to pray for our fellow believers who suffer, but also to pray against evil powers that oppose the gospel. Gonna have to get me a drink. Sheila and I are about to burn up. It's got to be 10 degrees warmer up here. We've got her set on 69, so don't growl to me. But anyway, pray that justice be done. Pray consistently that justice will be done. Third, don't miss the fact that the primary focus of this prayer is the honor of God. Don't miss that. We too should pray for God to glorify himself in the judgment of the wicked, knowing that God certainly will. You know, a lot of times we get upset with God because he doesn't judge the wicked now. Or we pray, God, there's a court case coming up here in a week or two or three. Wreak justice upon that situation. We ought to pray that every day. We ought to pray it every day, especially when God's children are concerned. But many times we forget until the next incidents come up. Pray it daily. And we mustn't forget that as chapter 6 goes on, John has shown the day of judgment is God's answer to this prayer of the martyrs for vengeance. We get upset because God doesn't answer us a lot of times here and now. Trust me. And we're going to see it as we go through the book of Revelation. The day is coming when justice will be done. And oh, what a day it will be. It'll be a day of God's vengeance upon those who have tortured his church over the rolling centuries. And that same day will be a day of glory for the saints of God. So why the martyrs cry? What the martyrs cry? Then we see in verse 11 the circumstances of the martyrs' cry. Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Isn't that an amazing verse? I see the sovereignty of God written all over it. Notice first, note the martyrs are each dressed in a robe of white. And that white robe, of course, signifies righteousness. Chapter 7, verse 14, the great gathering of the righteous in heaven are all dressed in white because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This makes very clear that the white robes of righteousness aren't earned by our works. This needs to be stressed because church history has recorded that numbers of Christians, especially in the Middle Ages, they actually sought to be martyred in hopes of being more highly glorified in heaven. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Such deaths as that were motivated by human pride. These martyrs in heaven are dressed in white not because they died for Christ, but because Christ died for them. And he did as he did for all his people, along with righteousness. Their white robes also speak of purity. It speaks of their justification. The saints above now know their complete sanctification. You know, I can't imagine that. I can't imagine a day without thinking a sinful thought. I can't imagine a day without being tempted. But these saints have reached that point. They're under the altar. Their souls are under the altar in heaven. Remember when we die? I'm often inconsistent with this, preaching funerals and all this, and I think preachers always have been. But we often think, well, Pappy's in heaven turning flips on the streets of gold and all this. His soul is in the presence of God. Pappy will be united with his body on the day that Jesus Christ returns when we receive our glorified bodies. So it's the souls of these saints that are in heaven in the presence of God. I want to make that clear. Along with righteousness, they're pure in the sight of God. It's also important to remember that white is the color of victory. And it was throughout the ancient world. What a statement God is making here, since Roman emperors who persecuted the church would dress after they returned from one of their victorious military campaigns. They would dress in white and then they would enter the city to a ticker tape parade wearing that white representing victory. And later in the book of Revelation, guess who's wearing white? It's not a Roman emperor who persecuted the church. It's our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I don't think I look very good in white, but on that day it ain't gonna matter because we're going to have on our white, and we're going to praise the God of all the ages, because we're completely justified. We have been completely sanctified. We'll never think another sinful thought, and we'll never wish ill on anybody else. Why? Because we're going to be spending eternity with our brothers and sisters. The reality of heaven blows our mind away, doesn't it? Secondly, God tells these martyrs, notice this phrase, to rest a little while longer. The word rendered as rest carries the idea of being refreshed. Being refreshed. As most of you know, I try to walk. My goal is 5 days a week. I'm happy if I get 4. This past week, I only got 3. But I try to walk 4 miles. That involves walking off the mountain and back up the mountain. I've learned this. When you're climbing that mountain, never stop. Never, ever stop. Because if you stop, it's hard to get started again. Had a guy pull me aside last week, last Friday, and I'd never met him before. He had me and struck up a conversation. After he went on, I was about halfway up. I thought it was going to kill me to get the rest of the way up that mountain. Keep on. Persevere. The word here carries the idea of refresh. When I get to the top of that mountain, my point was, when I go back to walking on a level plane, I feel so refreshed. I feel I'm breathing easier, all this. So this is spiritual refreshment. Notice here, they enjoy the blessedness of those who've rested from their labors and bask in the very presence of God Almighty. Chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. We need to remember as well, that even though the martyrs are clothed in white and have entered their heavenly bliss, they haven't reached the full consummation of their final state. While they rest, they're told to wait, notice here, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they are, so there's going to be a lot more people killed, till that number was completed. Folks, these martyrs long to see redemptive history come to a close and the elect all gathered in, as well as God's answer to the cry for justice. The day hasn't yet come when the number of God's people is complete and the church is filled with all those called to eternal life. This also makes clear that the ingathering of the souls is one of the primary works of the church today. In Mark 13:10, Jesus said before the end, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations, to all people groups. And the world is still being allowed to make its martyrs because God is still saving sinners through Jesus Christ. And when the last martyr is killed and when that last soul is saved according to God's plan from all eternity, Jesus is going to return and these martyred saints are going to be reunited with their glorified bodies and they're going to relish in the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever. I want to quickly point out a few applications from this passage. Applications to you and I today. Application number one. The souls of Christians who die go immediately to be with the Lord. Now, this is true not only for those who suffer violent deaths for Jesus. It's true of every single saint who experiences death. When they draw their last breath, they are immediately reunited with the Lord. This is why we as Christians don't grieve as pagans grieve. We have a greater hope. I've told you, and I'll use it again as an illustration, how do pagans grieve? My mother's family, and my mama wasn't this way, but my mother's extended family, she had 3 aunts that would, when I was a kid, they'd embarrass me to death in a funeral home because of the way they carried on. It was just, oh! And every time they went to the coffin, there'd be somebody there to catch them because they'd faint. happened every single time. I didn't understand that as a kid. And that's the way I know we're wired differently and things of this nature. But that's how a pagan grieves. A Christian grieves because we know death isn't the end. One way of looking at it is, for the saint of God, death is the beginning. The glory that awaits us is beyond our imagination. So we don't sit here and grieve like pagans grieve. We have the greater hope in Jesus Christ. Secondly, note that these souls in the presence of God also have a very conscious awareness, not only of their environment in heaven, but also of the affairs of this earth. I guess you could say, they're in on what's going on. You ever met people that got to know everything? And if they don't know everything, they'll seek to find out everything. Well, in heaven, we're totally aware of the presence of God. We're totally aware of the altar there. We're totally aware of the saints singing. We're totally aware of all this in our souls, just in our souls. But we're also aware, at least to some degree, of what's going on this earth. This obliterates the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of soul sleep, which teaches that believers lie unconscious in the grave between their time of death and resurrection day. Used to go to church with one. He played piano for us at the church in Georgetown, Indiana. Was a fine man. But Harvey would tell you, you want to see where your mother or where your child is who's just passed away? He'd put them in the car, drive them to the cemetery, and say, there they are. I'd like to respond to that. There they ain't. What's left of the body's there. But that soul, at the moment they died, is present with the Lord. And the day's coming when that soul will be reunited with that body in a glorified body. Third, application number three. The injustice of this world is overturned by God's righteous judgment. These martyrs' persecutors achieved the exact opposite of what they were trying to do. They were trying to kill the church. What happens when they kill a believer? They just send that believer on to heaven. Express delivery. They didn't hurt that believer at all. They just sent that believer to heaven. Application number four. The number of those saved through Christ has been predetermined by God, and all of them are certain to come to saving faith. Once again, as soon as God's last child is saved, a number that He only knows, a person that He only knows, not you and not me, the end of this world as we know it is going to end. And instead of weeping and crying, we're all going to lift our hands and say hallelujah. Application number five. These verses also show us the importance of the testimony of the martyrs to God's redemptive plan for history. They died because they stood on the gospel, but also because they shared the gospel. 1745, the Huguenot pastor Louis Rung was convicted and condemned to die in France. He was promised his life, like all of them were, if he would but recant his faith. Not only did he reject that offer, he went forth to the scaffold with his arms tied behind him, singing Psalm 118, verse 24, the French version. Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating. I often wonder if that had been me, if I wouldn't have been singing gloom, despair, and agony on me. But he goes to the guillotine with joy. A few weeks later, another Huguenot pastor, Jacques Roger, was also condemned after many years of evading the authorities in the mountains and hills and caves of certain sections of France. And he said, when they finally caught up with him, and I quote, "I am he whom you have sought for 39 years. It is high time you should find me." How could he say that? He's ready to go. As Roger was taken to his execution, what did he do? He sang the exact same psalm, Psalm 118, verse 24. Several years later, in 1762, another Huguenot martyr in France, Francois Rocher, also refused to escape death by renouncing Christ. He, too, went to the guillotine singing Psalm 118, verse 24. What was the message of all these martyrs? Who by faith faced death with joy in their hearts. Their message told of life eternal and the blissful rest of heaven in the very presence of the exalted Christ. My friend, may we too take courage by their example, even as they faced a gruesome death. You know, at least in America, when you're dead, you're dead. And, you know, our legal system in America stresses humane ways to die. Folks in the ancient world, in the Middle Ages, they tried to think of the most gruesome way to put people to death. And yet they still sang as they faced these gruesome methods. Child of God, may we too know the truth of Jesus' words in Luke 9:24. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. Knowing Christ is what made it possible for them to sing from the flames. Knowing Christ is what made it possible for them to lay their heads on the guillotined block. Knowing Christ is what enabled them to face the sword that would lop off their head. My friend, do you know Christ? Didn't ask you if you attended church. Do you savingly know Christ? Has he made a difference in your life? If not, I want to encourage you to believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for people who were totally undeserving of his grace. And he died spread eagle on a Roman cross for a scoundrel like me and a booger like you. And he was placed in the grave, and on the third day he came forth from that grave so we could live forever and ever and ever and ever. Folks, this life is but a tiny footnote to eternity. Never, ever forget that. And that belief leads to repentance, continual repentance, and it leads to a deepening and a growing trust in Jesus Christ. Child of God, how will we respond when the government turns against us? How will we respond when the authorities come for us? How will we respond when we receive that diagnosis of pancreatic cancer that has gone too far? How will we respond when we know that we're about to meet the Lord? Let us stand and let us pray. Lord Jesus, what a passage. Thank you for repeatedly speaking to my heart and for repeatedly encouraging me as I prepared for this sermon. And Lord, I pray for every saint of God here this morning. I pray these words put fire in their bones. Gospel fire in their bones. Lord, that it would encourage each of us as Lord, as we face a troubled world. And God, help us to realize it's always been troubled. And God, help us to focus our eyes on you. Help us to remember we're pilgrims and strangers as we journey through this land. And Lord, help us to remember that the day is coming when you will come again and we will receive our glorified bodies. Lord, I pray for those here this morning who don't know you. I pray for those here this morning who know you, but they've never made it public. God, you demand a public confession of faith. And that's primarily through baptism. But Lord, a faith that we tell beyond baptism to a world with no other hope. God, I ask you to open someone's heart to the gospel even this morning. And Lord, we at Laurel Creek are going to thank you and we're going to praise you through it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.